Matthew 22. I remind you that we are in the week of Christ's crucifixion here in Matthew chapter 22, and the religious leaders are becoming much more open about their opposition to Christ and their attacks upon him. As we said last week, they had already decided that they want to put him to death, but at this point it seems to be one last-ditch effort to simply discredit him. In other words, we've said all along that their main concern, the religious leaders, their main concern was just maintaining power. They didn't really care about the truth. They just wanted to maintain power. They wanted to maintain their authority. But Jesus was getting a lot of people following him. Multitudes were constantly following him. And so they wanted to rein that back in and maintain their authority and their power. So if they could somehow discredit him so that the people would turn against him, then they would maintain their power and their authority, and possibly they wouldn't even have to put him to death at that point if they could get everybody to turn against him. So that's really their attempt here now. And we looked last week at the Herodians as they came, and it specifically says they tried to entrap him, they tried to entangle him, they tried to back him into a corner so that they would get the multitude against him. Of course, the Herodians failed, as Christ responded to their question in a way that it says in verse 22 that they marveled, or they were astonished at his answer. They were quite taken back by it. So the Herodians failed to corner him. The Herodians failed to entrap him. And so now it's the Sadducees' turn as we come to verse 23 of Matthew 22. It's the Sadducees' turn to give it a shot. And it says the same day, that is the same day that the Herodians had come to him, it's now the same day and the Sadducees are coming to him. I don't know that we can say this dogmatically, but it seems as though this is the Tuesday of the week of his crucifixion. Remember, on Sunday was the Palm Sunday when he came in riding on the donkey, and then the next day on Monday is when he overthrew the money changers' tables and chased out those who sold the sacrifices. That was on Monday, and now this seems to be on Tuesday. Can't say that dogmatically, but that seems to be the flow of things here. So the same day came to him the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. That was one of the beliefs of the Sadducees, that there was no resurrection. Not only was there no resurrection in the doctrine of the Sadducees, but they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection, as it says here. But they really didn't believe in any supernatural at all. But in this particular case, the emphasis is that they did not believe in the resurrection. And the wording here, who say that there is no resurrection, or literally it... the same day came to him the Sadducees saying that there is no resurrection. In other words, it's not just that that's what they had in their doctrine, but as they were coming to him, they were teaching there's no resurrection. That's what they were saying to the multitude and to Christ himself, that there is no resurrection. The verb tenses used here would indicate that that's what they were saying as they came to him. And so they have then this question. Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. That is from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, that if a man married a wife and he died not having any children, then his brother, and the term brother could be used very broadly, it was just any relative who wasn't married already, any relative who wasn't married already would then take that wife as his wife, and the first child born would be actually would be raised as the son of the brother that had died, and he would receive the inheritance of that brother. And so that was the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy chapter 25 speaks to that. So that there would be a continuance of that, the man who died, there would be a continuance of his inheritance. It's called the Kinsman Redeemer. Remember the story of Ruth? That's what was playing out in the story of Ruth. If you remember the account with Ruth, Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, but there was a relative that was closer in the relationship to Naomi and to Ruth than Boaz was. And so that other relative had the first right and even obligation to marry Ruth and raise up children in behalf of Ruth's first husband, Malon. So Boaz goes to the gate of the city, which is what Deuteronomy 25 says you're supposed to do. He goes to the gate of the city and he gets this other man. He says, Naomi has some property that she needs to sell. You're the next in line as a kinsman. Do you want to buy the property? And he says, yes, I want to buy it. And then Boaz says, well, when you buy it, you also need to marry Ruth. And all of a sudden this guy says, oh, no, I don't want that. And so they followed through with what Deuteronomy 25 said. Deuteronomy 25 is really kind of an interesting thing. To us, it seems really weird, but it did make some sense. At the gate, this wife whose husband had died would come to this next of kin who was refusing to marry her. She would come up to him at the gate, which the elders had met at the gate. That was kind of the court of law at the gate. She would take off his shoe. And then Deuteronomy 25 said she would spit in his face. It was a way to show how disrespectful this individual was being in not raising up children in behalf of his kinsmen. And so she would take off his shoe, spit in his face, and then it would be said of that man that this man is one whose house is without a shoe. That seems weird to us. Where'd that whole idea come from? Well, the idea was if you were going to buy property, you would go over and you would stand on that property with your shoes, and you were claiming that property as yours. You were buying it. But if you weren't going to buy it, then you would have to take your shoes off. And so this wife would take the shoe off and show that disrespect because he was disrespecting her. That's what happened in the case of Boaz and Ruth. As you read there in Ruth chapter 4, they take the shoe off of this one who was not going to marry Ruth, and Boaz said, I will then, and he then married Ruth. That's what's going on here. That's the law that they are speaking of. If a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up a seed unto his brother. So now they're hypothetical. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first one, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue or no children, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. So the scenario is you've got this woman who ends up with seven different husbands, each one marrying her to raise up children, but they all die without children. And then finally the woman dies. It's a hypothetical. To make this point, verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. See, their point is they're trying to prove that the resurrection, the idea of resurrection, is ridiculous. If there's resurrection, now what are you going to do with this scenario? There's seven men that had the same wife. In the resurrection, which one of these men is going to be her husband? They're trying to make resurrection look ridiculous. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Three things. You do err, or the idea is you are deceiving yourselves. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Again, the verb tenses used there, the way that's worded, the idea is this. Because you don't know the scriptures, and because you don't know the power of God, you are deceiving yourself. In other words, the deception is the result of not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. I think that's very significant. When we don't know the scriptures, we're going to be very easily deceived. And if we don't know the power of God, we're going to be very easily deceived. On Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the lies we tell ourselves. Well, the reason we tell ourselves those lies and the reason we believe those lies is because we don't really know the scriptures. And many times, the reason we end up believing lies is because we really don't know the power of God. The first lie we looked at back a few weeks ago was, I can't take it anymore. Well, we believe that lie because we don't know the scriptures that says that God promises that he'll never allow anything into our life that is beyond what we're able to handle. And if we really know the power of God, we'll know that he is in control of everything in our life and he can keep anything from coming into our life that we can't handle. In God's power, he can do that, and he said in his word he's going to do that. So if we know the scriptures and we know the power of God, we're not going to believe that lie. Just one example. And so he says to the Sadducees, you're deceiving yourself because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. When it comes to the resurrection, scripture teaches the resurrection. You go back and again, remember, all they had at that time was the Old Testament, but even the Old Testament teaches resurrection. But they didn't know the scriptures. And then for those who really believe in the power of God, they have no problem with believing the resurrection. God's powerful enough to do that. God's powerful enough to raise the dead. And so if you know the scriptures and you know the power of God, you're not going to have any problem believing that there's a resurrection. And so he says to the Sadducees that they're deceiving themselves. And it's not just as it relates to the resurrection, but again, they didn't believe in miracles. Well, read the Old Testament. Any miracles take place in the Old Testament? Yeah, quite a few. Was it done by the power of God? Yeah. All the time it was speaking of the power of God in performing those miracles. They didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Therefore, they were deceived into believing that there wasn't any miracles. Christ really makes it very clear to them what their problem was. But then he says in verse 30, answering their specific question, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So their question was, trying to show the ridiculousness of resurrection, which one of these husbands is going to have her as his wife in the resurrection? And Christ says, none of them. Because there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. There won't be any marriage in the resurrection. And so your question is ridiculous in itself, because there will not be marriage in the resurrection. Now notice, it does say, and I've seen this verse used many times to say that angels are sexless. The verse doesn't say that angels are sexless. It simply says they are not given in marriage and they don't marry. When we go to heaven, it's not that we're going to lose our identity as male and female. It's not that we're going to be sexless in that sense. It's just that we're not going to be marrying each other in heaven. We're not going to be married in heaven. That's all that it's saying here. We're not going to have marriage in heaven. There will be, and I've heard some people, and I understand this, you know, we love our spouses, we love our husbands, we love our wives, and you know, we think about going to heaven. It's like, well, you know, I still want to be married to my wife. I love her. And I'm not saying we're not going to recognize each other. It's just that we're not going to have a marriage relationship. Whatever the relationship is in heaven amongst all of us, it's going to be better than marriage. And so to think, well, I don't know if I want to go to heaven if I'm not going to be married to my wife. Well, whatever that relationship is going to be in heaven, it's going to be better than marriage, be better than what we have now. And so the intimacy that we'll have in heaven will be even greater than what it is today. And so there will be no marriage in heaven. And that relationship that we do have in heaven will be even greater than marriage itself. But then Christ turns the tables on them to teach them concerning resurrection. Verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Christ is quoting from the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The argument that he makes is based upon that present tense verb, I am. God does not say, and when God made that statement, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that was after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. But God says, I am, present tense, I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not I was, but I am. In other words, what's God saying? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And I am still their God. So even though physically they had died, they were still alive. And God was still their God. If they were dead and they were not still alive, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the fact that he says, I am, tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. And God was still their God. And so he's simply saying here that there is a resurrection because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Christ bases his whole argument on that one word, am. I am as opposed to I was. What's that tell you about God's or Christ? What's that tell you about Christ's view of Scripture? The fact that he was basing his whole argument on one word, I am, as opposed to I was, what's that tell you about his view of Scripture? All right, very good. Every word is inspired. It tells us that he believed in what we refer to as verbal inspiration. By verbal inspiration, we mean that every single word was inspired by God. He didn't just put some thoughts in the minds of men and then the men put it down in their own words. The men wrote the exact word that God wanted. Verbal inspiration. And so Christ is making his whole argument based upon one single word. I am, as opposed to I was. And it just shows us that Christ himself believed in what we call verbal inspiration. The very words were inspired by God. Every word is truth. We talk about verbal plenary inspiration. The word verbal means every word, and the word plenary means all the words. And so every single word and then the whole thing together, all of the words are inspired. They're God-breathed. It's exactly what God wanted. And Christ verifies that truth with his argument based upon one single word. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, we'll see it in, probably not tonight, we won't get to it, but he does the same thing later on in these the last few verses of chapter 22 here. Paul makes an argument in the book of Galatians based upon one word from the Old Testament. Christ, the Apostle Paul, they believed in verbal inspiration. You have any questions about that? Any comments? I want to make sure I'm making it clear. Yeah, it's hard for us to really grasp and fathom, because we're so time conscious and so time bound. We have a past, present, and future in our minds. You know, that's the only way we can relate to things. Things happened yesterday. Things happened in the past. Things are going to happen tomorrow. Things are happening now, and that's the only way we can relate, because we're bound by time. But God doesn't see things as past, present, and future. Everything is just one big present for him. It's all now. Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 22 is just one big present now for God. He's not bound by time in that sense. Now, he will enter into time with us. He has that ability as well, but he sees it all as one big present, one big now. And we can't really fathom that. That's hard for us to see. Any other questions or comments? Notice the response of the Sadducees in verse 33. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Over in verse 22, they marveled. Now in verse 33, they were astonished. In verse 22, the word marveled there, and your translation may say something different. It's the idea they were amazed. The way he handled the question of the Herodians just amazed them. This word, astonished, in verse 33, it's actually the Greek word plaso with the prefix ek in front of it. Plaso means to hit or to strike. Ek means out of. So it's to strike out of or to hit out of. And it's used in this sense of being struck out of one's senses or struck out of one's mind. Or in modern vernacular, they were blown away. Christ blew their minds with the way he handled this question from the Sadducees. It just blew their minds. They were struck out of their mind in the way he handled it. They were overwhelmed, astonished. Whatever word you want to use there, they just were completely discombobulated even. They were just struck out of their mind. It blew their minds the way he handled it. You'd think after the way he answered the Herodians, and they were quite amazed at how he handled it, and then the way he handled the Sadducees, and they just were blown out of their mind, you would have thought they had given up. But there's one more try. Come to verse 34, you have the Pharisees. So you had the Herodians come, you had the Sadducees come, you had the Pharisees come. And I mentioned last week, those three groups, they were pretty much enemies of each other. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along. And the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along with the Herodians. And all three of them, they didn't get along with each other. They were enemies pretty much. And yet in their common enmity against Christ, they united their forces. Christ was more of an enemy to them than they were of enemies themselves. And so they're ganging up on him. First the Herodians, then the Sadducees, and now the Pharisees. And it says, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. I can just imagine that gathering of the Pharisees. Again, they were enemies with the Sadducees, and even though they were kind of uniting in their common cause against Christ, they probably, as the Pharisees got together, said, those crazy Sadducees, Christ just made a fool of them. Let's us now go and we'll show Christ the real thing. They probably just kind of looked down on the Sadducees at that point and just, you know, like, those guys are idiots. We'll take care of it. So they gather together. They heard that the Sadducees had been put to silence. It's interesting, the word silence here is actually, it's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians, that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Christ had muzzled the Sadducees. Christ had muzzled the Sadducees. So they gathered together, and then one of them, who was a lawyer or a scribe, Mark chapter 12 identifies him as a scribe, a lawyer. He was an expert in the Old Testament law, and that's what the scribes were. They were experts in the Old Testament law. And so this expert in the Old Testament law asked him a question, testing him. Again, emphasis here, they didn't really care what Jesus believed. They didn't really care what his answer was. They were just putting him to the test. They were just trying to trap him. They're trying to get at least part of the multitude against him. In each one of these questions, they figured no matter how he answered, at least part of the crowd would be against him. Of course, it's backfiring. They're all being astonished and amazed at how he's handling it. But they're trying to test him. He said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Well, that was a big debate back at that time. They had studied the Old Testament, that is, these lawyers, these experts in the Old Testament law, they had studied the Old Testament, and they had come up with 613 commands. And as they had come up with 613 commands from the Old Testament, they then debated which was the greatest. And they would kind of categorize the commands. You know, here's the small commands, and here's the big commands. And then which is the greatest command? That was a big debate. And so again, as they asked this question, they figured no matter how he answers, somebody's going to be against him. Because this was a big debate. Some said this, some said this, some said other things. And so no matter how he answers, at least some of the crowd is going to be against him. That's their thinking. So he asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Doesn't state it here in Matthew, and I think it's in Mark, or maybe it's Luke's account of this. The lawyer responds to Christ by saying, you have said well. In other words, the lawyer had nothing, no way to come back at Christ with that answer. The lawyer was like, you're right. That is the greatest commandment. Christ answered it in an expert way, of course. And again, put the Pharisees, put this scribe to silence. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We've spoken of this many times, even as you break down the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. The other six have to do with our relationship with one another. And if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, you're going to keep the first four commandments. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to keep the last six commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, if you love God, you're going to keep that commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, if you love God, you're going to keep that Sabbath day. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to lie to them. And so even just with the Ten Commandments, let alone the other 603 commandments that they found in the Old Testament, it all comes down to if you really love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to keep those 613 commandments. This is the he says, on this hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the commands of the Old Testament really are conditioned upon, do you love God and do you love your neighbor? If you do, you're going to keep those commands. If you don't, you're going to break those commands. It comes down to these two commands. And I'm going to just leave you with this thought. We'll pick up here next week. If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, what is the greatest sin? Not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? If that's the greatest commandment, then wouldn't we have to conclude that the greatest sin is not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? And if loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind is the foundation for me to obey all the other commands, then is it right to say that not loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind is the root cause of all my sins? Think about that this week. We'll pick up from there next week. But I really believe that, you know, our sins, if you can look at it this way, every sin that you commit really is just a fruit of a root problem. And the root problem is, I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And the fruit that bears is my sins. And we sometimes, we recognize sin in our life and we try to deal with that sin without dealing with the root. And so I never have victory over my sin because the root problem never gets dealt with. I've said it this way before, we either try to pick the fruit or we try to paint the fruit. In other words, we pick the fruit, you know, I know it's sin, and so I'm gonna really have victory over this sin, and we pick it, but because we don't deal with the root problem, the fruit grows back. And so I pick it again, and the fruit grows back. And I pick it again, and the fruit grows back because the root's still there. And so after I pick it, and I pick it, and I pick it, and it always grows back, then I start painting it. In other words, I try to make it look good. I try to cover it up. It's not as bad as what I thought it was. I try to justify my sin. I try to make light of my sin. And so I try to pick it, and that doesn't work because I haven't dealt with the root, and then I try to paint it and make it look not so bad. I try to cover it up. I try to make it look good. But the root problem is still there. And that root problem is, I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. Think about it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together tonight. Thank you for your word. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.